Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we turn, please, to the first chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces, worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. I'm sure you've often heard that the 7 addresses to the 7 churches in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of the Revelation give us a picture of the history of the church, its glory as indicated in Ephesus, and then its fall and decline, restoration in Philadelphia, and eventually the judgment of that which is apostate and spewed out of the Lord's mouth. Now that's a very, very brief account of the application of these chapters. But I think there's a danger sometimes in holding fast to this application and forgetting the present application of the Word of God to our hearts and consciences. How easy it is to say that the address to the Church of Sardis is representative of Protestantism. And how easy it is to say, well, that's Protestantism, we're part of it, yet, thank God, we've been delivered from the things that are an abomination to God, we're walking separate from it, so that this address has no present voice to us. And I believe that would be a very serious mistake to make. All the Word of God has a voice to us. And every church that is mentioned in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of Revelation has a voice for us, and a very distinct and clear voice. And again I say we would do wrong, serious wrong, if we thought that this particular address has no message for us today. I want you to remember that the Lord was speaking to an actual assembly, an assembly of believers that existed at that time, gathered to the name of the Lord, professing him to be Lord, professing to be believers, Christians, and living in that particular part. And the Lord is addressing them as one who knows their good points and commends them, but also condemns what is wrong. And I believe that this has a very distinct voice for us now. As it was to them, so it is to us. We would never dream, for instance, of saying, well, the ministry that Paul gave to the believers in the area of Galatia has no voice for us today. We know it has. All the Word of God has been divinely inspired so that it suits the conditions that prevail amongst believers today. Might suit different believers, different companies, but the Word of God always has a living voice for us. And I ask you with me tonight, dear brethren, just to humbly consider what the Lord said to Sardis, and let us all ask our hearts if it hasn't a voice for us. The Lord says to the church in Sardis, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. As I said a few moments ago, it would be easy to say, well, those leaders in the time of the Reformation, they went so far, and then they stopped, and because they stopped, a serious decline set in, and instead of being live as a witness for God today, Protestantism has come to a stop and is marked by deadness. Easy to say that, isn't it? But what about ourselves? Are we true to the name that is upon us? What a challenge, dear brethren. If I could write a heading over my message tonight, it would be being true to our name. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The Word of God doesn't tell us what that name was, but we can see clearly it was a profession. They professed to be something, and they were identified by this particular name. And perhaps at one time it was live, real testimony for God. And there was evidence all round for those who could have, for those who had the eyes to see, that this was something living, vital, something for God. And it declined, and it became dead. A name that thou livest, and art dead. Well now, we have to ask ourselves, is that true of us? And I'm not thinking particularly of what began 150 years ago, because our beginnings go much further back. They go back to Pentecost. And every appellation that we find connected with a believer is true of us today. From those early days, Christians, saints, brethren, early days of the church, and found here in the Word of God, these names are true of us today. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we living representatives of those names? They are upon us. We are Christians. What a wonderful thing to be a Christian. What an honor. What a dignity to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing to be saved out of this world of corruption and sin, and to have our eyes pointed heavenwards and our feet in a pathway that is honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor. And so we ask ourselves, are we true to that name? Wherever we go, wherever we are found, can it be said of us truly, that we are Christians in the proper sense of the word? And so you have to answer that question, and so have I. Oh, that it might not be said of us that we have a name to live and are dead. Oh, that it might be said of us we are true. I understand from those who know that the term used in the Acts of the Apostles was a term of derision. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Someone has suggested that the little boys would peer round a corner and shout Christians at them, because to be a follower of the Christ was a term of reproach and shame. Oh, dear brethren, what a wonderful name of dignity it is to be a Christian, and to be marked out in truth that we are such by what we say and what we do and where we go. Not a dead profession, but a real living representation of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The early believers were called saints. Oh, that we too might be true to that name that rests upon us. How often we use that name, saints. Rightly so. It's a scriptural appellation. Saints. Saints by divine calling. And the very base of the word means holy persons. Persons set apart in holiness for God to be occupied with holy service for his name and glory. Is this true of us? Do we find any joy in the filth and corruption that exists in this world at the present moment? How untrue we would be to that precious name if we could find enjoyment in the vile and abominable things that are in this world at the present moment. What a joy it is to be apart from it, and to have our minds and hearts occupied with things that are worthwhile. What a joy to be together in fellowship. Things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are abiding and eternal. Saints by divine calling. And trust God, in the power of the Spirit, saints in practice and in outlook. How wonderful to have this wonderful name upon us, or that we might all be true to it. Brethren, yes, another wonderful appellation connected with the believers. Not brethren with a certain name attached to it, except one in Scripture, well to remember it. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Something that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us through his work, and he identifies us with himself. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. What a wonderful name to bear. In these last days, indeed over many years, we need not say in these last years, over many, many years, much that has dishonored the name of the Lord has been found amongst those called brethren. I mean with a capital B. Oh, that we might be true, true to that name, that scriptural name, that name that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed of, and we ought not to be ashamed of it, if we rightly understand it, to be in kindredship with our Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor. What a wonderful place to be in. And so I ask you, dear brethren, if this is true of us, oh, that we might not hear the Lord's voice saying to us that we have names and yet we are dead. Names that we profess to bear with honor and dignity, and yet it has to be said of us that we are dead. No living spiritual life, no real testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ, in the rut of stagnation, no exercise, no prayer, no outlet for spiritual desire, dead. Dear brethren, isn't it true that so very often in our prayer meetings and when we come together, this spirit of deadness is there? Why is it there? Ought it to be there? It's the proof that we are not in living witness with the things that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Scarcely know what to pray for. And there are so many things to pray for, and yet get a company of brethren coming together, and if we get four or five prayers, we're doing well. Whenever a brother ought to be exercised, deeply exercised, as to the condition of the saints and the testimony in this world at the present moment. A name to live and up dead. Oh, that it might not be said of us. But in these last closing days, and we've only a few steps to go, the Lord is coming. Only a few steps to go. May we be marked by more spiritual exercise, more endeavor to be here in living faith and energy for our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works complete before my God. It's easy to say that the reformers went so far, but stopped. I wonder how we would have fared in days of persecution, when to be a Christian meant the possibility of losing one's life, of being burned at a stake, of being deprived of our liberty, our homes, all that we possessed, our wives, our children. To be a Christian meant losing these things in those days. And so before we criticize the reformers, just let us ask our hearts, how would we have fared? How easy it is to stop at home when there's a meeting on. How easy it is to shirk the exercises that belong to the local company. So please, let us be cautious before we criticize those dear men and women who laid down their lives for God in these days of stress and trial. And so it might be said of us that God has not found our works complete. This is what the Lord says, I have not found thy works complete before my God. Oh, how easy it is to stop short, to go so far, 2.5 tribes, quite willing to go to the Jordan, not willing to go over. Land here is beautiful, lovely grass for our cattle. We know the land of promise is over there, with all that God has said that it would be. But we want to stay here. We don't want to go the full distance. They stop short. John Mark goes out with Paul and Barnabas, and everything's going fine. And then John Mark says, I'm going back home. I'm not going any further. Proved himself unreliable. He didn't go the full distance. The Galatians stopped. They were running well. They came to a stop. They allowed bad doctrine into their midst. And that bad doctrine stopped them. The Corinthians had a great desire to help the saints in another part. And their desire didn't go any further. They stopped. And Paul says, now look, brethren, it's all right having a desire. You don't get any medals for having a desire. You've got to fulfill your exercise. Complete it. Make sure that it's completed. These are all warnings, dear brethren, that we can have right ideas, we can have right exercises, but we might stop. We might be marked by incompleteness in our exercise and desire. I wonder if there's someone here who had an exercise or who has an exercise to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've stopped. They haven't allowed the Lord to work in their hearts to complete that exercise. There might be someone here with an exercise to serve the Lord in some specific way, and they've stopped. The Lord is speaking to you. Is he speaking to me? Is he speaking to everyone here? He wants us to go on, not to stop. He wants us to have completed exercises so that it might be said of us, we fulfilled what the Lord has desired of us. Oh, that it might be so. Oh, dear brethren, may we have this real spiritual energy to fulfill the things that the Lord lays upon us for his pleasure and for his glory. But the Lord does say something commendable. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What a wonderful commendation. The Lord is saying there are some in Sardis who are not marked by deadness. There are some who are not getting mixed up with the corruption that's in this world. They haven't defiled their garments, they've kept them pure, and they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I want to turn you over now to the first chapter of Daniel, because this chapter will illustrate much of what we're saying. You notice that the Lord commends the few in Sardis because they hadn't defiled themselves. And I believe these four men in this first chapter of Daniel provide us with a beautiful illustration of four men who decided in their hearts that they would not defile themselves, whatever the cost, they would be true to their God. They were living in a time of great change, very similar to the day in which we find ourselves. In the very first part of the chapter, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now that's something, of course, that the historians wouldn't tell you. This lies behind the events of the time. The real trouble was Israel's unfaithfulness. They had been promised a land of plenty, a land of blessing, and in that land, God was to be supreme. He was to be worshipped at the place that God would choose. They got into their land. The temple was built. They worshipped God. And then came the decline, and what a serious decline it was. And the breaking point came when they set up idols in the place where God was to be worshipped. And God will have no rival to himself. And so he gave the nation into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, at least the part that was faithful at that time, Judah and Benjamin. The rest had already been dispersed among the other nations. Now the Lord allowed this change because of the unfaithfulness of the people who should have been faithful to him. And what a reversal. Not now in a land where God was supreme, but in a land where other idols were being worshipped. Ought not to have been But they were the direct cause of it, their unfaithfulness. I wonder why it is that all the false cults are making such progress in Britain at the present moment. Why is it that witchcraft and Satan worship and other things of that caliber are gaining ground in this land? Is it not because your testimony and my testimony has failed drastically? Is it not because of the decline of Christian testimony in this land that the door is being opened to every conceivable form of wickedness? And so a lot of the blame lies at our own doors. And then we might say, well, what can we do? And we say, we can do a lot. Thank God for that. And this wonderful story of the faithfulness of these four men in Babylon is a wonderful indication to us what is open for us, each one of us, in the midst of all the change that is taking place at the present moment. And Satan, he likes to change things. I find much evidence of this in the Word of God. In the first chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, we find that those wicked people who are away from God, they change, change, change. Three times you'll find this mentioned. And it's never a change for the better, it's always a change for the worse. I find that the man in the 7th of Daniel, who is in opposition to God, will think to change times and seasons. He wants to change things. The Bible tells us that times and seasons belong to God, in the Father's power. And he's interfering with something that is not his right to touch. And yet he wants to do it. He wants to change. In Solomon and Proverbs, I think it's chapter 24, he says, my son, meddle not with those who want to change. Have nothing to do with them. Be marked by the fear of the Lord. And here are those men. Daniel, let me quote their names correctly. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, four men, men of God, men belonging to a favored nation, men who were ready, in spite of all the change that was around them, to be faithful to their God. Now notice what the enemy sought to do. He says, they're instructed in all the lore of their God. We'll change that. We'll instruct them in all the truth of Babylon. We'll change the knowledge. He says we'll change the food. All the dietary laws that were given to Israel were to protect them against unclean food and food that was offered to idols. And Nebuchadnezzar says we'll change that. We'll change their food. And he says we'll change their identity. We'll give them other names. And all the names that they bore were names that indicated how much they thought of God and how they were connected with God. And Nebuchadnezzar gave them names that connected them with his gods. And he says, we'll change them all completely. And when we change them all completely, God's out. And all the idols of Babylon are in the ascendancy. And this is what is going on at the present moment. Change, change, change all along the line. And every change that is made is a step further away from God. And it's sad to see that the leaders of so-called Christendom are ready to take their part in this change, ready to follow any whim that will lead them along in this path that they want to attain, the path of unity. Never mind Christ. Never mind the claims of God. Never mind the truth. That doesn't matter. We can all be together in a mass, a conglomerate mass. Truth doesn't matter. Let's have change. Let's have it at any price. We don't want to have part in that, dear brethren. We only want to be where Christ is honored. We want to be where the name of Christ is held up with reverence, where the rights of God are maintained, where his word is honored and followed, that there might be something for God right to the very end, when Christ comes to take us out of this scene. And so Daniel, whose name means God is judge, is given the name of Belteshazzar. I've just quoted the names here, or written down the names here, that the Babylonian names mean, the meaning of the names rather. Bel, protect his life. All right, here's a challenge. Daniel bears the name that means God is judge. Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel, you've got to change your name. You've got to change your name to Belteshazzar. And that means that you're going to bow down to Bel, the Babylonian god. You're going to obey him. God, the Hebrew God, is out. Now you're in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians do. You worship Bel. Well, the challenge came in connection with the food. Might have been all right to take the knowledge of the Babylonians. That could easily have been taken. Still retain the knowledge of the Hebrew God and the laws and the history of their proud nation. They could still retain that, even though they were taught other things. But to take food that was unclean, or to take food that was offered to idols, was a challenge. Now had come the crucial moment. Was Daniel, the man whose God is judge, to bow down and accept this food? Unthinkable, says Daniel. Moreover, he says, I'm not going to do it. And so he made a request. And after he made the request, it was acceded to. And the result indicated that God was indeed his judge. God vindicated the faithfulness, the courage, the uprightness of his servant. Is that a voice for us today? How often are we in this position when there is a challenge? Is it the rights of God? Or is it the claims of the world? Or the claims of Satan? Who is to get the victory? Are we to succumb to what the world wants us to do? Our brother has referred to this already this afternoon. Oh, that we might be like the apostle who says, the Lord is my judge. He says, man might judge me, but he says, it's before the Lord that I stand. It's to the Lord that I will answer. And we can think of his quiet confidence when he looks forward to the day of rewards and he says, the righteous judge, that's the one that I'll stand before. The righteous judge will take account of my life, and I expect a reward because of my faithfulness here. Not to me only, he says, but unto all those who love his appearing. Dear brethren, that brings us in. Do we love his appearing? And because we love it, we are prepared to be faithful to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Many, many illustrations can be found in the Word of men and women who judged the claims of God to be paramount in their lives. The Hebrew midwives, they would not submit to Pharaoh's edict. They protected the male children, and by so doing they maintained the continuity of the nation. And we come to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, and we hear Peter and his companions saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that challenge goes on day by day in every one of our lives. And good for us if we have before us, as a fixed purpose, God comes first, whatever the cost. And I know it's easy to say that, but that's the pathway that faithfulness demands of each one of us in this day of corruption and ruin. God is judge, says Daniel, and I want to be true to my name. What a wonderful decision to make. And so he refused this offer of advancement, and it was a very good offer. I wonder how many Christians have made spiritual shipwreck because they've been attracted by advancement in one way or another. Promotion in business, it has meant one's time taken up completely and no time for the things of the Lord. Advancement in many ways, resulting in the loss of energy and spiritual desire. Yes, climb to the top of one's profession, reach one's ambition, and then at the end to find that there's nothing in it for God. nothing for you in spiritual worth and testimony. But Daniel wasn't that kind of man. But God saw to it that he was advanced. He continued, and he was a man of power and blessing, and his name comes down to us in all its worth and power. And now we find Hananias. The meaning of his name is God is gracious. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, Hananiah, you'll need to change your name too. I don't want you to be bearing a name here that will remind you of the gracious favor of your God. I want to give you another name. And he called him Shadrach. And it's the command of Aku, another Babylonian god. You're no longer going to be under the favor of God, Hananiah. You're going to come under the command and will of another. And oh, how often this works out in the life of us, each one of us. Oh, how often we are led and seduced by circumstances, by Satan, by even our lusts and desires, to forget the gracious favor of our God and submit ourselves to the command of Satan and his power. Oh, what a terrible thing. But Hananiah says, no, I'm not going to be under the command of any. I am going to be true to the name that I bear. God is gracious. His favor is more to me than anything else in this world. And I want to be true to that. And I'm going to be true to that. And thank God he was. And he, like Daniel, not only in this instance, but in other instances, proved that he was true to that name. When it came to the bowing down before the idol that Nebuchadnezzar made, these three young men, I don't know why Daniel isn't mentioned, but those three young men, they refused to bow down. No, let Nebuchadnezzar command, or Aku, or anyone else. They said, and Hananiah was one of them, I'm not going to bow down. I'm going to be true to the God whose name I bear. Oh, dear brethren, oh, that we might all be marked by this Spirit, not in any way to compromise, not in any way to bow down to this world and its affairs, energized by Satan, the prince of this world, but to be marked by this Spirit of wholehearted allegiance and obedience, so that we might be found for the Lord's pleasure and glory. And so we come to Mishael, and his name means, who is as God is? What a wonderful name to bear. Who is as God is? And Nebuchadnezzar says, you'll need to change that. You can't possibly go about with a name like that. Why, I'm surrounded by my idols here. And that very name that you bear is a challenge to the dignity and authority and glory of all those idols here. Who is as God is? We'll change your name. And so he called him Meshach. Who is as Aku is? Could you get a more direct challenge to the supremacy and glory of God? And Mishael said, well, you might change my name, but you certainly cannot change my purpose. I'm going to be true to the God whose name I bear. Isn't this name, who is as God is, very like the statement that Paul made in the 8th chapter of Romans? If God be for us, who against us? What a wonderful testimony to this man's faith. Come what may, God was greater than every opposition that was against the believer. And we find this all through the Bible. Men and women who had their faith in God, in the ability of his power to meet every circumstance, to protect them and help them and sustain them, that there might be something in their lives for God. Dear brethren, oh, that it might be so with us. We can say with the truth that our God is the living God. And there came the moment in this man's life, Mishael, when he proved that God was such a wonderful God. God delivered him and his companions out of the fire. Oh, there was no other God who could deliver like that. what good would Aku have been for him? No use at all. No use whatsoever. He would have been leaning upon a wisp of straw that would have been no use for him, no help for him in that hour of supreme trial. Isn't it true that we can pursue after things in this world, and after we have attained them, we say to ourselves, what use is this? Give satisfaction, or pleasure, should I say. It gives pleasure for a little while, and then we've come to the conclusion, I've wasted my time, wasted my energy, wasted my talents, perhaps wasted my money too, wasted the things that I have that were given of God, and I've got nothing to show for it. Oh, this man proved that God was as great as he was said to be. And I'm sure after the experience of the furnace and this remarkable deliverance that God achieved for his four faithful followers, after that, Mishael could say, as he had never said before, who is as God is? No other God can deliver and sustain like this. And dear brethren, as we humbly seek to be faithful to God, we prove this kind of thing. We prove that there is a God who can operate in our lives and direct us in our circumstances, in our way of life, and at the end of the way, we can say, yes, there is no other God like this. He leads and directs and guides so that we see his hand, so that we are maintained for his glory. And so Azariah, he bears a wonderful name too, whom God helped. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you'll need to change that name. And his name, Bednego, means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. And Azariah said, I don't want to be the servant of Nebo. I want to be the servant of God. I've been helped all my life. I want to be true to my name. And this is the lesson that comes through to us in the first chapter of Daniel. Men who were determined to be true to their name, they would not defile themselves. They would not give way. And what a wonderful lesson it is for us in our day. Oh, the courage that this lesson gives to us. It appeared on the surface that things were going to be extremely difficult. Nebuchadnezzar was by no means a king that could be relied upon to treat his subjects well if they in any way interfered with his commands. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. An absolute monarch indeed. But these men said, we bear a name that shows that we are in relationship with a God who's infinitely greater than Nebuchadnezzar. And the men and women who have done things for God down through the ages of the testimony of the church are such people who have had faith in their God, that God was greater than the opposition. Now, our opposition at the moment isn't persecution. Our opposition is materialism, the satisfaction of ourselves in so many different ways, the using up of our time in so many different ways, that gradually erodes our spiritual life and deprives us of energy for God. This is the greatest enemy in Britain at the present moment. And yet, God is able to help us to overcome this. Whatever our difficulty may be, there might be something in the material world that attracts me very much. It might not attract you. But we all have to face this problem. Is there anything that I'm occupied with that is depriving me of my time, my energy, my desire to serve God in this world? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And if the enemy is successful through materialism, it's just the same point reached as if we were in Russia and committed into a concentration camp in Siberia. The same end has been reached, but by different ways. And perhaps the poor Russians, or should we say, perhaps the Russian believers, if they knew the circumstances, they would be having prayer meetings and praying earnestly that the dear believers in Britain would be delivered from the snare of materialism. I'm sure they would, if they knew the circumstances. And so these four men are a great encouragement to us, that we might be here true to our names. Oh, what wonderful names they bore, and how true they were to them. And they were found in faithfulness to God, and God gave them the victory. Oh, I believe they would qualify for what the Lord said, the few names in Sardis, who did not defile their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Dear brethren, may we all qualify for this commendation. It's a simple one. It does raise a challenge, but what a wonderful honor to be counted amongst those who are worthy of Christ. May it be so, for his name's sake.